everybody, and welcome to Grace Bible Fellowship. Thank you for tuning in. I'm actually in the church library right now. As many of you probably already know, there's been a two-week closure that we're having here at GBF. We've had a bit of an outbreak of the coronavirus here, and so we just wanted to close things down for a few weeks just to make sure that everybody is staying safe. And we just want you to know that we're praying for you, and if you have any needs or if there's any prayer requests that you have, please contact our church office. This is kind of a difficult time, and so I just hope that you're getting through this okay, and you can always access our sermons at gbfalbany.com, or you can go to our Facebook page and you'll get this week's sermon and next week's sermon posted on there. Before we really get further into the text, I would like to start off with just a little bit of prayer. So please pray with me now. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can be in your word. We think about just everybody right now who is sick. I pray that you will help them to get through this well, and just pray globally for this pandemic that it will soon come to an end. Lord, in spite of everything that's going on, all the sickness and everything, I pray that the mobilization of the church will continue, Lord. This is not a time to press pause. It's the time for the church to continue on in its mission. And Lord, I just also want to pray for the unity of the church and an outpouring of love for each other that will find ways to minister to each other. And also just pray for just patience and long suffering against any attacks against the church or any other things that are happening in this world. And just also pray for this message and for those who will hear it. Just pray that this will be a blessed time, and that it will minister to the hearts of those who hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. About 3 months ago, many of you may remember who were either at the service or watched online, that I preached a two-part series on the kingdom of God now and the kingdom of God not yet. And those messages, if you would like, are posted on our church website. You can go back to them if you'd like to. The emphasis of the kingdom of God now is for evangelization and for the growth of the church. And we're also reminded that the kingdom of God not yet, there is a future kingdom coming, and that Jesus will reign during that millennial reign. There will be a judgment of all mankind. And today's text, we're going to be taking a look at Acts chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles with you, then turn to that now. In Athens, just to kind of carry on this concept of the kingdom of God now through the sowing of seeds, Paul was in Athens and he sowed seeds, but many of those seeds did not take root. So that kind of brings the question, why didn't they take root? And what methods does the enemy employ to keep the seed from taking root? There's a ancient writer named Sun Tzu. In his book, The Art of War, he observed something important about physical warfare that I think can also apply to spiritual warfare. He wrote, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you'll also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you'll succumb in every battle." So in the Christian life, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against powers, against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So we need to understand who these principalities are and who we are in Christ. If we know both of these well, then we need not fear the result of 100 battles in the Christian life. So we're really dealing with spiritual warfare here, and this is a passage where Paul is in spiritual warfare as he's giving his sermon in Athens. So before we really kind of get into that sermon, I want to read the first few parts of this that are talking about the setting of where Paul was at in Athens and what he was doing there. So I'm going to start off with verses 16 and go through verse 21, and that really kind of paints the setting of where Paul's at, leading up to the sermon. So this is Acts 17, verses 16 through 21. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and those were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So one of the roles that I have here at GBF is I lead missions trip. We go out to Bosnia, and it's commonplace before we go out on a trip that the group that's going out, we don't just go straight out to the field. We'll have several meetings that are kind of a, I guess you could say, kind of like a basic training for going out even on a short-term missions trip. So we learn about where exactly we're going, what the language is like, how some of the practical day-to-day matters will go with handling money. We learn a bit about the culture. We're aware of the type of work that we're going to be doing. Is it going to be physically demanding? Are we going to be sleeping in a hotel, or are we sleeping in tents? We discuss physical risks. We pray over the trip and determine if, despite all that stuff, if everybody's really still up to the task. Now, Paul, before he goes to Athens, and I don't know if he had ever been there before, but it says that he was, his spirit was greatly provoked when he had been there, which kind of makes it seem that maybe he hadn't been there before. However, Paul grew up in Tarsus, which was very Greek, Hellenized influence there. And so he would have been familiar with being around idols, but there was something completely different about when he went into Athens. And this was something that he just wasn't used to. It was a very religious area, and there's just statues everywhere you looked. And so Paul, as he was going around, he was just very provoked. When he was there, this was probably between the years of 49 to 52. The Roman emperor at the time was Claudius. This would have been about 20 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and then ascension. The events that preceded Paul going to Athens was he was on his second missionary journey. He was traveling with Silas. He met up with Timothy, and then they went to Thessalonica, then Berea, and then Paul went by himself and probably just a few others into Athens. We know that he wasn't with Silas and he wasn't with Timothy, but he was taken away because of some of the things that were happening in Thessalonica and Berea. The Jews were persecuting and causing trouble there, so Paul was taken away to the coast, goes down to Athens, and what was custom for Paul to do whenever he went into a new city was he would first go to the synagogue and he would speak with the Jews and he would reason with them and he would say, "This Christ is the one who you're expecting to see. All the scriptures point that there's going to be this Messiah that comes." And so he would go and reason with them, and some would believe, some wouldn't. He would also take the opportunity to go and evangelize with the Greeks. So we know that he also went into what in Athens is called the Agora, or the marketplace, and he would reason with people there. And while he was there in the marketplace, he was having discussions with some Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. And I'm going to talk a little bit in a minute about who those people were exactly. The result of that discussion led to him then going and having this sermon on the Areopagus. So as I mentioned, I'm going to talk a little bit about who these Epicureans were. The Epicureans, they were founded by a philosopher named Epicurus, hence the name Epicureans, and he lived around 300 BC. The philosophy of Epicureanism is a lot more complex than this, but if you really wanted to just have one thing to kind of pin and put into a nutshell, the philosophy is man's chief end is to avoid pain and seek pleasure. That's really all. That's all there is to man. So they would probably go kind of by the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul later quotes this in his letter to the Corinthians when he says that if the dead are not raised, then we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he's referring back to the Epicurean philosophy when he's writing to the Corinthians. The Romans at this time, they actually used to, they had this Epicurean philosophy that influenced them, and they used to decorate their tables with something called a larva convivalis, or what's called a banquet ghost, and there's actually a lot of archaeological excavations that have found these, but it's basically like a metal skeleton that they would put as like a memento mori in the middle of their table during a banquet. And it's a reminder that death is inevitable, and so because it's inevitable, then you should live life to its fullest and seek pleasure and avoid pain at all costs. So it was just a reminder, and that was kind of a symbolism of the Epicurean philosophy. The Stoics, on the other hand, they were a little bit different, and they were kind of a competing school of philosophy to the Epicureans. The founder of the school of philosophy for the Stoics was Zeno of Citium, around 300 BC. And their idea is that virtue is the chief end of man, and we must be indifferent to pleasure or pain and not controlled by it. And Paul, many times in his epistles, references and also corrects the shortcomings of Stoic philosophy. We'll actually see in Paul's sermon that he references Epicurus philosophy and Stoic philosophy, and then you'll also see later on in Paul's letters that he also often quotes or refers to Stoic philosophy. Another thing is, what exactly is this Areopagus that he goes to, and what was its significance? The Latin translation of the Greek name Areopagos means Hill of Ares. And ancient Greek for pago literally means big piece of rock, and that's probably a much more better description of what the place is like. If you were to look at this, say, on like Google Maps, you would see this big white rock, pretty massive size rock, and that is the place. It was this hill kind of in the middle of town by the Pantheon, and it was named after Ares, who is the god of war. The Romans, they had the same gods, but give them different names. So the Romans would call this Mars Hill. So Mars is the god of war. And it's also, in ancient times, was the location of a court. So some historians who have studied Acts chapter 17, they actually think that Paul didn't just voluntarily go and preach a sermon at the Areopagus, but he might have actually been compelled by the Epicureans and Stoics to actually go there and testify about these quote-unquote strange deities that he had been preaching in the Agora. So another theme here is just this worship of idols. So why do people worship idols? So if you've ever really kind of thought about this, why do people worship idols? So it's to appease gods in order to get something that they need or want, or to keep gods from taking away something that they need or want. So some examples of this in ancient Greek culture is that if you want fertile crops, you have a certain god that you would pray to or offer sacrifices to. And so you would perhaps pray to Dionysius, the god of fertile crops. If you want victory in war, you would sacrifice or pray to Ares. If you want love, you would pray or sacrifice to Aphrodite. You had all these different gods for all these different elements of life. So it would be a way to appease the gods or keep them from taking away something that that person would need or want. There's also another reason why people worship idols is a kind of prideful piety. People like to show that they're very religious, makes them seem cultured, and makes them seem morally superior. And so perhaps it's nothing other than they just want to have this image and maybe respect from other people by being some sort of pietist person that would have been revered very highly in Greek culture. In some cases, the act of worshiping idols an excuse for engaging in sinful behavior. So things like temple prostitution or extortion were commonplace throughout the ancient world, even at times in Israel and Judah. Even during Jesus' time when he was in Jerusalem, you would have extortion, people making money off of things that are, you know, at the temple. So religion, in that sense, was used as a way to manipulate other people into engaging in sinful behavior. So why don't we see idol worship very much anymore? You don't really go around and see people worshiping idols. You might see it a little bit in Eastern religions. You go over to places in China or Indonesia, places like that, and you might see places like Buddhist temples where they're worshiping. You might see forms of it, I guess, today in things like relics, statues. Even within the church in the medieval ages, there was a lot of iconoclasms where there was this thought that there was too much religious symbology within the churches, and so a lot of these statues and portraits and all these were torn down and burned. And so you really don't see a lot of that in Western culture. I think that's a testimony to the influence of Christianity throughout the world. And I think also it's probably the influence of Islam throughout the world, because idol worship is, of course, forbidden in Islam. The world has also become much more secure. In ancient times, one day, you know, things might be good, but you might not know the next day where you're going to be getting your next meal. So there might be a famine, there might be some invaders that are coming in. So there's a lot of insecurity and a lot of need in the minds of people to sacrifice or to worship idols in order to appease the gods. So that kind of gives us a setting. I now want to move into the actual sermon. So I'm going to read Acts 17, 22 through 31. So Paul had gone to the Areopagus and he stands among the midst of those philosophers. And this is what happens. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. For we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So starting here with verses 22 and 23, Paul starts off his sermon where he's commenting on their religious devotion. The Athenians, as I previously said, they take their religious devotion very seriously. In fact, other ancient writers have commented on the fact that when they went to Athens, they considered it to be one of the most religious places in the world. We tend to think of ancient Greece as an era where great minds discovered truths about mathematics, the solar system, politics and government, and deep questions about the nature of man and God. But it was more than that. It was even a great center of religious activity. The more one ponders the questions of life, the more one understands how little we know about the world around us just through observation. So more discovery leads to more questions about who God is and who mankind is. So as they're studying the universe or they're studying mathematics, it brings them to the place where they're recognizing that there is a great order and there's a great design behind everything that's in this universe. And so it would make sense that discovery, and it still makes sense today, that discovery about what happens in the universe and the great truths that we can learn about creation bring us to a place where it's just a place of worship. And unfortunately for the Athenians, they wanted to worship God, but they just didn't know how to correctly worship God. And that's really, I think, what Paul is trying to get at here, is he's trying to say, you're very religious in the way that you you recognize the need to worship God, and you do a lot of religious acts, but the object of your worship is not correct. So moving on to verse 23, Paul references that he was going through Athens and he's looking at these different statues and he comes across this altar to an unknown god. So there's a little bit of a background to what this altar was. The origins of that is several hundred years earlier, there was a famine in Greece, and what the farmers did in the area was they brought all their sheep to this Areopagus, and then they just sent them out in like all these different directions. And the idea was that the sheep would continue to walk until they found arable green pastures to lay in and to eat. But if they were going along and they weren't in a green pasture and they laid down to rest in a certain area, then apparently that place must be holy. So then what the shepherds and what the priests would do at that time is they would slaughter the sheep there, they'd build an altar, and then they would sacrifice the sheep where that's at. And they would offer that sacrifice to an unknown god. And that's really the origins of what Paul saw. So the Greek writer by the name of Diogenes Laertius mentions these altars. He writes, "Altars may be found all over Attica which have no names inscribed on them, which are left as memorials to this atonement." I believe it was in the 1840s that archaeologists actually went along. They found these, so you can actually go there into Athens today and see these. So Paul observed one of these altars and his spirit was provoked, that these Greeks worshipped with great devotion, but were completely in the dark about the object of their worship. Paul wanted to share with them the good news about God's special revelation to mankind, to a people who seemed desperate to know it. So then in verses 24 through 25, we see that Paul first establishes who God is. So he starts off by saying that God is the creator of all things, and he's not confined to a temple or place built with human hands. Of course, we can go back to Isaiah 66:1, and God himself, through his special revelation, says this about himself. He says in Isaiah 66:1, "This is what the Lord says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool for my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that may rest?'" Paul goes on to say that God is not in need of human worship as if he lacked anything, like God had to create mankind because he lacked something. He needed the praise. In Psalm 50, 9 through 11, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist writes, I will accept no bull from your house, nor he-goat from your fold, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all that is in it is mine. So then the reality is that God gives mankind what he needs, including life, breath, and all things, and man can give nothing in return that God lacks. So then we might ask the question, if God needs nothing from us, then why do we worship him? So though God does not need our worship, it nevertheless does please him. It's also for our benefit to worship God, because he is the only one worthy of the highest praise. In fact, worship of God is a proper and truthful response to how God has created the world. When we worship, we're actually fulfilling the purpose for what God has created us for. The Westminster Confession of Faith rightly states that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So if your idea of God is that he's not enjoyable, then you have a seriously flawed understanding of who God truly is. In verse 26, move on, and this is really Paul then contrasting who God is with who man is. So he's establishing in verse 26 who man is. He says he has made all man from one man. So the Athenians, they had this belief that those who were amongst them were kind of a superior race, that they were actually sprung up from the soil of Attica. And Paul is correcting their understanding of where mankind was derived from. He says, from one man, that was Adam, is every nation that has come into being was from that one man. He also says that God has set the parameters of man's life. In Deuteronomy 32:8, we see a similar reference to what Paul is talking about here. It says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he fixed the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So God sets up the where and when of everybody, of where they live, when they live, even you who are watching this right now. He divinely set in place where you are, who you are, everything that you've been through for a reason. And he set up those boundaries of your habitat. In Psalm 139:16, it says, your eyes have seen my formless substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So since God has divinely put you where you're at, and where you're at in this period of history, we need to remember to use our current situation to glorify God and enjoy him and point others to him so that they can also worship him and enjoy him. So moving on to verse 27, why did God create man? And what Paul says, so that he would seek him and find him. In the NASB that I read from here, it says, feel around for him. Others might say that they're groping for him. So the idea here is that mankind is left in the dark or is blind and is just kind of feeling around in the dark for who God is and kind of getting a general sense of who God is, but not really knowing for sure. And so that is kind of the imagery that Paul is giving here. The idea of blindness or being in the dark is also common imagery used throughout the entire Bible. For example, later when the Apostle John wrote the Gospel of John and his three epistles, like Paul, he also uses the imagery of light and darkness to explain God's revelation to the world. So here's just a sampling of where John uses this in the Gospel of John and then in his letter. So in John 1:4, we see, in him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. In 1 John 1:5, John writes, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Just a couple samples of many, many verses that talk about God being light and mankind being in darkness. And and mankind is groping around in the dark, and we now have this revelation of Christ to us, and he came and he spoke and gave us his word, his special revelation, so we should not be in the dark anymore. In verse 28, there's a reference to their own poets, and Paul refers to one poem by a man named Epimenides that they were very familiar with. He was a Greek poet, and it's really kind of interesting how this poet, who had lived several hundred years before and who was completely detached from what was happening in Judah at the time, he was brought to write these words, but he says, "They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being." You'll recognize when he says, "In thee we live and move and have our being," that's where what Paul is referencing there in verse 28. You might also reference or remember the reference to the Cretans as being liars. Paul mentions this later on in his letter to Titus. He will refer back to this poem again. Paul also, in verse 28, brings up a poem called Phenomena by a poet, Aretas, who I believe was also from the same area that Paul had grown up in Tarsus. And in that poem, he says, "Let us begin with Zeus. Never, O men, let us leave him unmentioned. All the ways are full of Zeus, and all the marketplaces of human beings. The sea is full of him, so are the harbors. In every way, we have all to do with Zeus, for we are truly his offspring." So Paul is familiar with these Greek poets, and what he's doing right now is he's saying to his audience there at the Areopagus, he's saying, even your poets recognize these certain attributes of who God is, that in him we live and move and have our being, and that we're also his offspring. So Paul's not saying here that Zeus and Yahweh are the same God, but he is pointing out that their philosophers, much wiser men than Paul's audience, had an understanding of the omnipresence of God. So if God is omnipresent, then it's foolish to think that he resides in one location. That's the argument that Paul is making here. When the psalmist, referring back to Psalm 139 again, when the psalmist wrote Psalm 139, he reflects on this wonderful attribute of God, about his omnipresence and his omnipotence. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will take hold of me." Moving on to verse 29 through 30. So since Paul had laid the foundation that we are descendants of God, it's irrational and irreconcilable for even pagans, just looking at general revelation, to conclude that the nature of God would be in a man-made object. He mentions that God had previously looked over their ignorance. And this doesn't mean that Gentiles were innocent without knowledge of Christ. Paul establishes that clearly in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 2, verses 12 through 16, I'm going to read that here. He talks about how the law is written on the Gentiles' hearts. So the Gentiles are, and these Greeks that Paul is preaching to were not, even though God had looked over, it doesn't mean that they were without excuse. So in Romans 2:12 it says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively perform the requirements of the law, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience testifying, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of mankind through Christ Jesus. And he concludes this verse by saying, now God is proclaiming that everyone everywhere is to repent. So, why is it that everyone everywhere should repent? He says, God has fixed a day that he will judge the world, and that this judgment will be righteously done by a man named Jesus. And how can we be certain that all that Paul proclaims is true? Well, he says he has made this certain by raising this future judge of the world from the dead. So he's referring to Christ's resurrection. This is where his sermon ends. And in a minute here, I'll get into the reaction to the sermon. But at this point, the fact of the resurrection, it's such an important part to the gospel. There's some very good books that I recommend on this. N.T. Wright, he has a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. And Richard Bachman has a really good book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, talking about the resurrection of the Son of God. Paul places so much emphasis on the resurrection of Christ that in 1 Corinthians 15, he argues that the resurrection of Christ is so foundational to the Christian faith. He says, if the dead are not raised, then according to Paul's argument, all the work he has done is in vain. Not just in vain, but even worse, he has given false testimony. He entertains a thought. He says, why then did we go through all the suffering that we went through if the dead are not raised? We went through all these different persecutions. Why are we proclaiming this message and going through great pains? And he says it has to be because Christ is resurrected. If he is not raised from the dead, then we are without hope. And so that's a great truth of the resurrection. However, moving to this next section, the resurrection, just talking about that, that's what brought the sermon to an abrupt end. So I just want to read the last few verses here in Acts 17, verses 32 through 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So there's really three different types of reactions to this sermon here. It says that the first reaction that is noted here is that some mocked. And perhaps one of the reasons that they mocked this and why the idea of resurrection was such a kind of showstopper for the sermon was there's this great stronghold, especially at the Areopagus. Athenians actually believed in the afterlife, so they wouldn't have had any problem with that. But they certainly did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. In fact, when the Areopagus, when it was first established, it's believed that Apollo, the god Apollo, when the court of the Areopagus was founded by the goddess Athena, he was quoted as saying, "Once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection." So they would have had this history of what Apollo apparently said at the dedication of this court on the Areopagus. And to affirm that there is a resurrection of the dead would have gone completely against what their founding principles really were there at the Areopagus. So that's why a lot of them mocked and they didn't want to hear any more of it. To them, it just seemed like blasphemy to them. So I mentioned there's three ways that the three different responses to Paul's sermon. So some mocked, others, I guess you'd say they deferred. So they didn't mock, but they're equally skeptical by suggesting Paul could return to express more about the matter at a later time. I don't think they really ever had any genuine interest in having him do that. It was kind of just like an olive branch. Paul certainly didn't have any interest in that because it doesn't say that he ever went back and spoke to them again. In fact, it was shortly after that that he departed from Athens. Now, there was some seed that did take root there, even though many didn't believe during this sermon. So there is noted here that Dionysius, he was believed to be a member of the Areopagus court, and he did believe. And Eusebius, the church historian writing a couple hundred years later, he notes that Dionysius went on to be the first bishop of Athens. It also says here that Damaris was also a believer. Chrysostom, who wrote several hundred years later, he believed her to be the wife of Dionysius because it would have been uncommon for a woman to be present at the Areopagus. It was very much like really just a place for men to be at. So if a woman was there, it was perhaps the wife of one of the men there. So Chrysostom, when he was writing, he reckons that probably from tradition that had been passed on to him, that Damaris may have been Dionysius's wife. We really don't have any way to know that. But there was some sort of fruit that happened there. So in conclusion here, you know, what are the next things that happens? This sermon ends, there's a few that believe, and then Paul leaves Athens, and his next stop is going to be Corinthians, where he ends up staying for quite a long time. We know that Christianity ends up spreading throughout the area shortly after Paul's missionary journeys. There's a lot of persecutions that's going to happen in this area, but Christianity just spread all throughout this area. The ancestors of these men who rejected Paul's message later, several hundred years later, dedicated a bronze plaque with Paul's sermon to the Athenians. So if you were to go to the Areopagus today, if you're touring there, as you're ascending up the steps to the Areopagus, you'd actually see a bronze plaque there that has Paul's sermon on it. Kind of a neat way to look back on that though it's a reminder that though they rejected it, the gospel spread throughout the area so much that it even came back to Athens, and a church was well established there, and that there's believers there even today. So, what is our takeaway from this message? So, for one, for those of you who are listening who have not yet believed, you've heard the gospel message from Paul himself, and there's really three ways that one might react to this. And you might mock the message, you might defer. That's what a lot of people do. They hear a message, it seems very compelling, and they just think that they need more time, and they're like, okay, well, I'll just hear about this later, and they kind of kick the can down the road a little bit further, thinking that they have more time. And you don't know if you have more time, especially we're living amongst a global pandemic. There's a lot of things that could happen in this world, today is the day of salvation, and so I urge you that if you're thinking about this, that you trust Christ for your salvation today, and you don't wait till later on. The third response is you could be like Dionysius and Damaris, is that you hear this gospel presentation and that it results in you believing, that you accepting Christ as your Savior, and you give your life to Him. So, for those of you who are listening who have already believed, I want to, today is December 5th, and in 20 days from now, it's going to be Christmas, and I want you to imagine yourself, it's Christmas morning, and you're sitting there, and you're handing out all these gifts to your kids, and or maybe your grandkids, and they're opening them up, and as they open up these presents, they have kind of these strange reactions to them. Maybe one kid, they just kind of toss it aside or don't even want to open up the present in the first place. Maybe another kid, they love the gift and they love it so much they almost like worship it, and they go off into another room and they just play with that gift and you don't even see them the rest of the day. Maybe with another kid, they take that gift and they just want to hoard it to themselves and not share it with others. And so what I'm getting at here is that there is a proper response to the great gifts that God has given us. So we need to be searching our hearts for what God has providentially given to us. Are we using those to glorify Him? Are we receiving those gifts and using them properly? And are we sharing those gifts with others? And are we returning our praise to God? And we're not returning praise back to God as if like we don't even know who this giver is. We have the privilege of having the Word of God who tells us clearly who He is, and we can praise Him and glorify Him and worship Him, and we don't have to be left out in the dark with that. So at this point, I would like to close in prayer and just thank God for this time. And I also just want to continue to pray for those of you who are sick, and just want to reiterate that if you have any needs or anything, please contact the church office and we'll get the right people to minister to whatever needs that you may have. So let's close in prayer now. Lord, I thank You for this time that we can be in Your Word to go through this sermon of Paul's from Acts 17. As we think about this sermon, I pray that You will just search our hearts and help us to know You more, and that we use the gifts that You have given us, and just recognize our right place in our standing with You, that You have given us great gifts, and that we should, the correct response to this is to respond and live a life of praise towards You. And Lord, I pray for all those who are at home now that are watching this, and especially those who are sick, that You will heal them soon. And I pray that we'll soon see an end to this pandemic, and that we'll be able to continue our services here at GBF. In Jesus' name, amen.